Would you please? Man, I'm so excited. This is my favorite part of the whole book. Isn't that strange? What's that? Yeah, it is strange. I agree. I love this part. Okay, come on back. We're at 2 Samuel. We're in chapter 23. We're probably just going to go over it a little bit more at the beginning. We're going to take a while here, but anyway, whatever. It's okay. So we're at the end of David's life. You're not going to read about David's death here in this book. It's just going to be implied. His death is in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, if you're interested in that. But it's his last words. It's a psalm that's, I said this last week. This is you could stump your friends. Here's a psalm that's not recorded in the Psalms. And I think it's the only one, but if it's not, somebody will tell me, I'm sure, which is fine. But it's a psalm not recorded in the Psalms. Isn't that interesting? Here's David dying or getting ready to die or knows he's dying. And in a couple of the verses, listen to this. These are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, chapter 23, verse 1. Thus says the man raised up on high. He recognizes that God raised him up and elevated him to the throne. There's a big difference between knowing that God raised you up and thanking the Lord for how wonderful you are, if you know what I'm trying to say. Of course, thank the Lord for how wonderful you are in one sense, but there's a slippery, prideful sense in which you can think that you're elevated because of your abilities without the Lord. And here David, it seems, at the end of his life, continuing to recognize that the Lord has elevated him. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue, and the God of Israel said, the God of Israel spoke to me. He had a dynamic, listen to this, watch it. He had a dynamic back and forth, real relationship with the Lord. Don't let that go by. He had a relationship that he had cultivated, that the Lord had cultivated with him, with the Lord, where he heard from the Lord. This wasn't unusual for David. Is it unusual for us? Well, here it's not. And he talks about the rock of Israel spoke to him. And listen, you're now starting to see, how about this, what a leader looks like. It's a person who has an intimate, close relationship with the Lord. You want to know what a leader looks like in God's economy? Well, the next verse is going to tell you. He rules over men. He who rules over men must be just, must be fair, and have justice, and ruling in the fear of God. That's the number one thing. Think about it. When you don't rule in the fear of God, what? This respect. What does the Bible say about fear? Fear of God, the fear of God is the beginning. That's where wisdom starts. If you don't know your way in life, if you don't know about a certain situation, listen, turn to the Lord in respect and reverence. That's fear. Turn to the Lord in respect and reverence, crying out, Dad, I need help. Right? And that's what a good leader does. A good leader is just, fair, but why is a good leader just and fair? Because he starts with the fear of the Lord. Listen to I want you to see this because I want you to see the atmosphere that David cultivates versus the atmosphere that Saul cultivates. I want you to see it. And so that's where you start. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, right? He rules over the sheep of his pasture. Psalm 100, verse 3. There's character and there's integrity. There's a person who rules justly. Do you know a person who rules justly or decides justly has character and integrity? And character, integrity, you've heard this already before, but what do you do when nobody's around? That's your character and your integrity. It's not when people are watching. And where do you cultivate that? With the fear of the Lord, a respect for the Lord, a devotion to the Lord. You rule in the fear of God. And then listen to this. This is the culture that David created. Do you remember where his men came from? God puts him into a cave and says, oh, listen, I know you're going to be the king, but here's what we're going to start with. All the distressed, the discontented, and the indebted people, men, are going to be yours, 400 some. That's going to be your men. You're like, what? Why wouldn't you send me some better guys here? But I want you to see what David cultivated. He cultivated a culture in which he, first of all, as the servant, the chief servant, operated out of the fear of God. You say, well, that's weird. He made lots of mistakes. Yes, yeah, so will you. So will I. Okay, so check it out. His culture is when the light of the morning, or he's like the light of the morning when the sun rises. You ever been scared when you were a kid and it's dark out and you're just waiting for the light to come up? You just can't wait. It's so comforting and it brings, you know, security and all of that. And then also, you know, on a cold evening when the sun comes up, you're just, it's glowing and warm and it's that. How about that? David cultivated, apparently, this kind of culture. When the men saw him, even if they were being admonished or anything, they didn't run. They welcomed it. And do you get the picture? There's a lot of leaders when they come up over the morning, light up over the morning, people are like, oh, crud, run for your office. Get it? That's what this is saying. He was a delight. He's a person. He's a person that people like to be around, enjoyed. He's a morning without clouds. You know, they're just that beautiful in the sky, no clouds in the sky day, like the tender grass springing out of the earth. There was life there. Do you see it? There was life in his life. There was life in his life. There was a clear shining after the rain. And how about this? The Lord speaking through David, but he admits, my house is not so with God. I've made mistakes, he says. You get this? He's one who admits he's made mistakes. Think about that in a leader. There's not a lot of leaders that do that. Yet he has made, listen, here it comes. Here it comes. Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. And you know the covenant that the Lord made, that there was going to be a king from his line on the throne of Israel forever, an everlasting covenant. Guess what that's called right there? Write it in your Bibles or write it down. You're going to need pencils today, I think so, but that's up to you. But you know what that is? Grace. David's wowed by the grace of God. Did you sing that today? Did you sing it? And did you mean it? Your grace is enough. Hold on now. Don't shake your head yet. Or are you saying, yeah, your grace is enough as long as my circumstances are good? Then it's not enough. No, 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 no. What we sang today was your grace is enough. See, David was a man, I think, that could find the grace of God and be wowed by it, awed by it. That's what a good leader does in the church. He finds the grace of God and he holds up the beauty of the grace of God for others to see. He wants others to see the beauty of the grace of God, or she. That's what leaders do. That means they have to personally be impacted by the grace of God. His ministry is graceful. His discipleship with these 400 so discontented people is graceful because he has been wowed, awed, in wonder of the grace of God. Isn't that beautiful? Here's the grace of God. Find the grace. Find it everywhere with the Lord. Find the grace of God. Here's what you can do every single second of your life to find the grace of God. Every single second of your life, look at the cross. If you doubt that the Lord's on your side, all you have to do is just stop, take a time out, you know, count to 10, whatever you have to do. You think the Lord's against you? All you have to do is just think of the cross. There's the grace of God. There it is. And so here David finds the grace in this covenant and then ordered in all things and secure. Listen to that. He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Won't he make it increase? Of course. The principle is if you're faithful in a little, just be faithful in that little and let God make the increase in your ministry or whatever it is. Let him do it naturally. You don't have to force it. He will do it. He will do it. I guarantee it. But if you're a person who comes and volunteers for something and you do it half the time with half the effort, that's not really faithful. Although there's grace for that. And he'll start you through it again. Of course he would. But look at when does the increase happen? When you're faithful in a little. Would you clean the toilets so the church would be ready? Would you put up the chairs? Would you do it when nobody was watching and nobody said thank you? Would you? Would I? Well, here, listen to this. But the sons of rebellion, here's the people of Saul. Here's the people of Saul. But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them, they're prickly. You can't talk to them. There's no changing their minds. There's no reasoning with them. There's no friendship with them. They're prickly. You don't want to be around them. Sounds like the American church, but that's another sermon. I had somebody today, or this week, I'm just going to be honest with you. It was one of the most awesome conversations I've had in the whole time maybe that I've ever been a born-again Christian. And this person is searching, but everything that you might think of politically or spiritually or relationship-wise or anything else like that, let's just put it this way. That person would be scared to come through those doors. And told us so. You say, why would you be scared to come through those doors? Why? Because here's why. Because I'm not so sure I don't agree with the message, but I've never had a born-again Christian in all my 70 years that's ever listened to my story and actually listened to how I feel. They get out their magazine, and you know, I'm raising my hand, and there's nothing wrong with sharing the gospel. Let's do it all the time. They read off some scriptures to me, and they look up in expectancy, like, now you need to do this, and they never hear my heart ever, and I need somebody. Could there be somebody? Is there anybody in the Christian camp that would listen to how I feel? Or... Are you prickly, like a thorn that just repels people? You don't have to be weird to share the gospel. You can just be naturally yourself with kindness and love and no hypocrisy. And listen, I've been thinking about this word all week, and hospitable. You can be, and so can I, hospitable. We can invite people in. Don't just always invite people in who in every one of your boxes that you believe in, they believe every one of those. And then, oh my gosh, they believe. There's three things they don't believe that I believe. Bring them in. Let them connect with your heart. You connect with their heart. Don't be prickly. Well, that's my thinking. I think that's pretty good, but whatever. If you, anybody here know who Rosario Butterfield is? Good. Secret Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. If you've never read that book, get the book and read it. Secret Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. Rosario Butterfield is the professor of queer studies, not making fun, that's the name of her studies, Syracuse University. Just about right before she gets ready to take a sabbatical, she takes a full page ad out in the Syracuse newspaper advocating, you know, those rights, takes a sabbatical and ends up in Beaver, Pennsylvania. She's in Beaver, Pennsylvania, and a reformed, and I'm talking a reformed pastor, like reformed, like he wouldn't go for this. He wouldn't go for any of that, by the way. I no offense, I'm just telling you, reformed. Invited Rosario, met her at the college. He and his wife invited Rosario Butterfield over for, let me tell you how many years. You might disagree with this, but let me tell you how many years. 2 years every weekend. Connected with her. Only broached any sort of spiritual study. Am I advocating that you never bring it up? No, that's not what I'm having. I'm just telling you the story. 2 years. Rosario Butterfield, after 2 years, starts asking questions about the Christian faith. Make a long story even longer. She comes to know the Lord and is now married to a pastor and lives in North Carolina. And is married with some beautiful kids. It's an amazing story. She wrote a follow-up book. Guess what the topic of the follow-up book was? Hospitality. Yeah, there was a second one about it, but then there was a third one. Hospitality, the art, the lost art of hospitality. And guess who she talks about? Pastor and his wife. They wanted to connect with her. How can we connect with people of differing views or whatever, who are lost in sin and whatever, if we're just always prickly? I don't mean we can't tell them truth, but if we only tell them truth, we're bludgeoning them to death. If we only tell them love, we're wimping them into hell. How about we do both? By the way, this conversation, after maybe an hour or so, I was able to share my views, but by that time she knew that we loved her and we weren't condemning her. And we were telling her truth, real truth, you guys. And I'm just saying, it was Holy Spirit led, not Tim and Jan led. So let's be people of that. Now, I got to get going because I got lots of points for you. They're armed with the iron and the shaft of the spear, and they shall be utterly burned. Now, listen, here comes the mighty men. Don't you get excited about the mighty men? Here's why I get excited about the mighty men. Depending on how you count these, there's somewhere between 33 and 37 men that you're going to encounter here. How many men does it say Saul had mighty? Zero. Here's the next question I want to know for my own self. You know what I want to know? It'll make me start to tear up. Is there ever going to be any disciples that I made? Not that I can, you know, count them off and tell them to you. Just between me and the Lord, is there ever going to be, could there be just in my life, 37 disciples I could make, or whatever. I'm not putting a number on it. But listen, if we're creating a culture of grace-based living, listen to what happens. Disciples start popping up. If we're intentional with them, listen, David lived with these guys. David could have said, "What a crappy existence, man. You promised me the palace, and here I am in a cave." He didn't. He ran with it in grace and in forgiveness because there was plenty of forgiveness needed. And all of a sudden, at the end of his life, recorded for all time, 37 mighty men. What if each one of us in this peewee little place, peewee, discipled 37 people by the time we were with the Lord? We would revolutionize this community. It would be radical. It would be radical. So let's see how he did it. Because listen, even though these guys, things pop up in these men. Listen to this. Things pop up in these men that must have come from David. Because they're foreigners, they're discontented, they're all these sorts of things. And look at this. There's the first one, Josheph-Bash-Hebeth, the Tachmonite. I don't even know where these people are from. But that's the point. They're not just like me. They're not carbon copy cookie cutter people. These are different people. And in order to appeal to different people, Paul said, be like them. Don't give up your witness, but go and be interested in what they're interested in. Go find them. Here, I don't even know how to even pronounce some of this stuff, but he was chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at the one time. Now, I prefer the New King James, but in this case, the King James is better. He had lifted up his sword, it said, against 800 men at one time. Think about it. If he lifted up his sword, what did he do? 800 times, right? You know another guy who lifted up his hands in the battle. You find it in the book of Exodus. Yeah, Moses and Aaron and Hur, remember this? They're fighting the Amalekites. And as long as he's got his rod up, praying, the battle's won. But when the hands come down, battle goes away. Now listen to me. Now listen. I realize this is real history with a spiritual application, but are you holding, the Bible says, by the way, to the men, it says it in Timothy, not that the girls can't do it too, but it says it to the men. You know why it says it to the men, I think? Because the Lord knew the women would do it. Men, lift up your holy hands. All of you. Girls, you're already doing it. Men, where are you? Why aren't you standing in the gap for people by praying for them? If it takes 800 times to pray for that person, pray for them 800 times. Keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking, keep loving, keep standing in the gap for people. You men want to, you know, go down and talk about pirates that lose 20 out of 23 after this all-star break for 165 days. That's what you want to do. And there are people all around us dying, and we don't have our hands up. But this guy did, and he didn't grow up in a Christian home. And he was a mighty man. In fact, he was the first mighty man. Oh, what, by the way, girls, keep it up. Keep it up. Keep praying. Keep praying too. You keep praying too. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. What a name, huh? He was a Benjaminite. That's from Saul, right? Anyway, he was one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary. And his hand stuck to the sword. He never could get his hand off the sword. Do I even have to say it? Hebrews 4, the word of God's a double-edged sword. Don't take your hand off it ever. You want real healing, real transformation, real whatever you want in life. You want Jesus to be all and in all. We better, in a grace-based way, because we're discovering our Savior. Keep your hand to the Word, your mind to the Word. Just keep reading it, keep studying it. It's where healing happens. It's so sad. I see people want to, nothing wrong with counselors. I love them. I'll send people to counselor. But they want to go to a council. When there's healing right here, the Lord tells you there's healing in the Word. Be a man of prayer. Be a man of the Word. And when I say man, I'm talking all of us, humankind, men and women of prayer, men and women of the Word. And the Lord brought about a great victory. Of course he did, because he kept his hand to the sword. And the people returned there only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Hararite, that means mountain dweller. And the Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. By the way, the crops belonged to the Lord, Leviticus 25. You were to give back, but you know what would happen. The enemies would come around the crops and steal it. You get it? And so the people fled from the Philistines. But listen, this guy, never forget this guy's name. Write Shammah in your Bible. Write it in the mornings for yourself. Write Shammah there in your Bible. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. What did he do? He stationed himself by himself. He stood and he killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought a great victory. Listen, folks, we have an enemy. Be sober, the Bible tells us. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Therefore, submit to God, James 4:7 says. James 4:7 says, submit to God, resist the devil. Listen, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Don't fade out on this. Here's what. I'm going to get choked up. I want for each of you, each one of you, because I don't think it happens in the church, folks. I don't think it happens. I think people rely upon this person and those people who are in the Sunday schools back there, and maybe a men's leader and a women's leader. I think they depend on them to do the discipling. And when you go to be with the Lord, or if he comes back first and gathers us up, you know what I hope they say? My goodness, look at the culture of grace and the gospel this person created. Look at all these people who are at the funeral, not in popularity, but because they're on their knees thanking God that someone had the courage, listen to this, to stand and fight off the enemies when there were people around and there were crops to be had. After you've planted the seed, after you've planted the seed and you're just holding people back, like, get away from them. Because the enemy wants to come. The flesh wants to get it out of there, right? And they all do. By the way, we could do a whole sermon right here. Couldn't we do a whole sermon right here? We could do a whole sermon right here about spiritual warfare. A whole sermon. Because in Ephesians, it tells you to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And then put on the armor of God. And I wonder if we're doing it. Think about this. Listen to this. We fight against principalities. What do a lot of people govern? They're called municipalities. They're places. You ever thought about this? I'm convinced. You don't have to be convinced. I'm convinced they're assigned enemies from Satan against places. Principalities. You ever walk somewhere and you went, I don't know what it is, but there's something oppressive here. Guess where I find that? I get off the plane in Hawaii my first time, and I'm like, something's just different here. What is that difference? Well, there's a massive Mormon population there that are trying to deceive people into hell. It's dark. There's certain places in Jerusalem. You go into them, they kind of look the same. You feel different. Principalities, right? What's the next one? Powers, bondages, addictions, and on and on. So we could do a whole sermon about that. But here this guy was, listen, he was willing to be one guy, which probably the other people are running and say, Shammah, are you stupid? What are you doing? You're going to get run over back there. You know, the world's telling you, don't do it that way. Don't be the one who stands out. Don't be the one who's singled out. Don't be the one. And here he recognizes, but if I don't, nobody will. Could he stand? How about this? People who live strong, but in the power of the Lord. That's what we're to be doing in the world. And these are the three mightiest of the mighty. Isn't that awesome? That's how you create a culture, I think, of discipleship. Well, then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time. This is so beautiful. And came to David at the cave of Adullam. Remember? That's where they kind of first met. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistine was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, he's back by his hometown. Hey, you guys, you know that spring down there by the gate in Bethlehem? Oh, man. That's the best water. I wish I could just, I know the enemy's around, but I just wish I could have some of that water. Just kind of thinking out loud. That's what's happening here. And some of the guys say, well, let's please the king. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. Did you catch that? Went through the enemy, drew water. Read John 7. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Don't you want torrents of living water flowing from out of your body? Yes, and Jesus said that's the Holy Spirit. And when you have the Holy Spirit, or more importantly, when the Holy Spirit has you, guess what comes flowing? Refreshment and life and cleanliness and clean, and it comes out. And here, look at this. They break through the enemy, what doing? Drawing water from the well of the house of bread. What's the bread? The word. God takes the word of God by the Spirit of God, and listen to what he does. He defeats in your life, he defeats the enemy. As you participate with him, even against hard things. You get it? Isn't that amazing? Well, look. So they go, they get to the gate, they took it and brought it to David, and he wouldn't drink it. He was like, whoa, you really did that? I was just kind of was saying it off the top of my head. I wouldn't do that. I mean, come on, that's like, you had to almost die for this stuff. The blood of the men who went in jeopardy, therefore he wouldn't drink it. And these things were done by the three mighty men. There's some more. Do you notice they're not named? What's another characteristic of a guy, gal, who's serving the Lord? They don't care. Oh, there's other three who are named the mighty men, and you name them, and I'm just a nobody, didn't get my name? Doesn't bother me. I'm still serving the Lord. Is that amazing? That's the culture you create. You don't create these competitions between the churches. If you're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know what I want for the church down the street? It to be overflowing with people. If that's what the Lord, yes, overflowing. Let's have all the churches preaching the gospel and overflowing with people. They don't have to come here. Nobody even knew their names. Well, here are the next things were done by three other mighty men. Abishai, the brother of Joab. Do you remember who Joab is? He's the great general, the son of Zeruiah, which means these guys were nephews of David. Do you remember this? There was a guy, another brother named Asahel, who was killed by a general named Abner. Well, Abishai and Joab took care of him and murdered him. Want you to put all these pieces together. Anyway, he was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of these three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he didn't attain to the first three. But there you go again. There's no competition. Listen, what does the Bible tell us? Esteem others even better than yourselves. When somebody gets a big bonus and they've done a great job, wonderful. You can tell a lot about a person when somebody else exceeds them in the eyes of men, right? Okay, so it keeps happening. And then here it comes, Benaniah. You know this. There was a real famous book written about this guy, How to Kill a Lion in a Snowy Pit or something like that. It's a good book, by the way. It's a good book, but I just can't remember the title. Well, here's Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. There were these really fierce fighters of enemies of Israel, and he killed them. That's all it's saying. And they called him lion-like, which because lions were the scariest. But then the next line really gets you. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Now listen, folks, is there anything more difficult? I can tell you a lot of things about this scripture, but let's take this because we don't have a lot of time. Is there anything more difficult than looking down into a pit, it's snowing, you don't really even have a weapon, and you jump in and kill it? Is there anything more difficult than that? Or is there anything scarier than that? Is there? I don't know. Right. But listen, here's what it's teaching you. People of God do hard things. people of God have to sometimes do hard things. I can just think about it in the in reference to relationships. We have to have relational courage, folks. We have to say when things aren't going right. When your buddy or your sister or your brother in Christ are walking down a path that's not healthy for them, I know it's not the American way, but we have to say, hey, man, you need to think about that because that's not good for you. We have to have relational courage when we make bad mistakes. You know what my lion in a pit on a snowy day is? I'll tell you what my lion is. Here it is. Saying I'm sorry. I hate it. Left to myself. Oh, but I'm the only one. No, right? I'm not kidding around about that. That's scary for some people. That's hard for some people. And I'm probably the chief. Not probably, I am the chief. But let's have relational courage. Just when I say let's do hard things, how about let's actually listen to this. Ready? Let's have relational courage when we screw up. Let's help others and tell them when they're going down a wrong path, even if they hate you. Are you catching it? You know you're doing the right thing, but you still got to tell them in the Lord. And I mean in a good way, in a loving way, right? To me, that's the lion in the pit on a snowy day, the hard things of life. Let's go have, let's go have lunch or buy coffee to someone who doesn't or watches MSNBC all day. I'm not kidding around. Or if you watch MSNBC, let's go buy coffee for somebody who watches Fox all day. Where's all that happening? None of it's happening. But the Christians should be doing it because it's the hard thing. Nobody else has the guts to do it. So here you go. So he was, and he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. So he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the hand, killed him with his own spear. Man, he does hard things. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30. He did not attain the first three. And David appointed over his guard. Now Asahel, the brother of Joab, got that? He's the one that was killed. Elhanan, the son of Dodo, and I'm not going to read them all until I get down to verse 34. You can read them. Listen in verse 34. Eliphelet, the son of Ashbi, listen to this, the son of Maacathite, and then here you go, Eliam, you need to know this one, 2 Samuel 11:3. Eliam is the son of Ahithophel. Eliam, therefore, is the father of Bathsheba. And he's included in the mighty men of David. And he's the father of Bathsheba. And Ahithophel, which is Bathsheba's grandpa. Did I say that backwards? Whatever. Ahithophel's Bathsheba's grandpa was David's most trusted counselor who went over to the side of Absalom. And now we know why. He never forgave him. Do you see why it's important to have and to settle relational hurts? They can fester and grow even into murder. Maybe not murder in this sense, but murder with hatred. It's so important, even among the family of God, even among the mighty men, to have this relational courage. Well, you keep going and you get to the last sentence, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, and he actually even includes Uriah the Hittite. 37 in all, the man who was Bathsheba's husband. Now, if I asked you something, I want you to say it out. What was David's worst sin? Say it. Huh? His pride. What was David's worst practical sin? What did he do? Adultery. Read this with me. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, verse 1, and he moved David. By the way, in 1 Chronicles 21, let's get it out of the way, it actually says Satan moved David. So which one is it? Well, of course, you know the story of Job. God permits Satan to tempt David in order to accomplish God's purposes. If you have problems with that, take it up with God. Well, go number Israel and Judah. Now, do you know this? In Exodus 30, there was a census of the people. There are two types of census, Si. what's the plural of census? Anyway, there's two types of census. Taxes and militarily. And Moses was required, the people of Israel were asked to take a census in Exodus 30. Why? It was to make them feel better as they were beginning their course with God. Are you catching me? Take a census so you know how many people, so you'll feel secure. But now that David's become the king, he's about ready to die. Something creeps in, and Xander said it, something really creeps in here. He's taking the census, not because God's ordained it and God wants them to feel better. He's doing it so he can tell everybody how many people he has under his kingdom, right? That's what's happening here. And I want you to see something. I'm so glad John Yazer said that, because I want you to see something. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, and by the way, Joab, he ain't the greatest guy, is he? He gets a little squirrely with David, but here Joab says to the king, who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know, listen to that I may know the number of people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. Here, listen to Joab. Listen to the guy who's a little squirrely sometimes. But are you sure? Why do you want to do this? Why does my Lord the king desire this? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people. And they crossed over the Jordan, camped in Ar on the right side, which is in the midst. Keep reading. Then verse 6, they came to Gilead, to the land of something. They came to Don Juan. And around to Sidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. They went out to the south Judah. See, it's like busy. They're busy. That's what they're telling you. As far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem. It took them 9 months and 20 days. It's a military census. Then Joab gives the sum of the number of the people to the king. And listen, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. You know, sometimes, listen to this, folks. Sometimes the greatest judgment that God can give you is just to let you work it out without him. Just, okay, have your own way. You're insisting on it. I'll just take my hands off the wheel, so to speak. He's really not, but you know what I'm talking about. I'll just let you do that. You see how it works out. Anybody ever felt like that? I felt like that. And here that's a little bit, because now I want you to see something interesting. Immediately, David's heart condemned him after he'd numbered the people. He knew there was something squirrely and wrong inside here. He knew it was about pride, not security. And I want you to see something that David said. He said, I have sinned. Tell me the next word. I have sinned greatly. Guess what happened when he spoke to the Lord after Bathsheba? He said, I've sinned, but he didn't say greatly. Here's the greatest sin in David's life. The pride of wanting to go before the Lord. And listen, older folks like me, we don't retire from the Christian life. You don't get to 70 years old like David or whatever and then cruise, because what I read you earlier is so true. Don't you want this thing where you meet the Lord and he says, well done, good and faithful servant? Or would you prefer that he be dealing with you like the end of this chapter? Because we read it earlier, be sober, be vigilant. There's a devil that walks around like a roaring lion. Even when you get to retirement age. No kidding. I'm not kidding around. So listen. So here he is. He greatly sins, not just sins. I pray you take away the iniquity of your servant. So David arose in the morning. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, hey, go and tell David, thus says the Lord. Here's what the Lord offers. Three things. 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or you shall flee 3 months before your enemies, or there shall be, listen to this, 3 days plague in your land. Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress, of course. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hands of man. In other words, I'll take the plague. So the Lord sent a pestilence, a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time from Dan to Beersheba. Listen to this. And 70,000 men of the people died. Do I realize how devastating sin is? You can say it now. Listen, you can say it. Hey, listen, nobody's home. They're never going to check my phone. I'll just take a look at this pornography, but no one really knows. Or I'll watch this little movie right here. I'll just watch it. Nobody's going to know. No one. It's not going to hurt anybody. You see, but God knows. Or, you know, I'll just make more hours on my timesheet than. I mean, who checks? Something's happening here. Sorry. Who checks? Nobody checks. And nobody checks. But, oh, I'm sorry. I don't know what's going on. Never really does that. And so here you see the devastating consequences of sin. The devastating consequences of sin. It's almost as if God said, oh, you want to count people? Okay, we'll count people. 70,000 people. How awful. Sin doesn't go without consequences. Even if you're forgiven for the sin, sin doesn't go without consequences. Even if you're forgiven for the sin, and here the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, and the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who is destroying the people, it's enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Some people believe that angel of the Lord right there is Jesus. Maybe, maybe not. Where would a threshing floor always go? Threshing floors always go on a hill. Why do they go on a hill? Wind. Yeah, you need wind for a threshing floor. What's a threshing floor? Do it. Go out on YouTube. They still do it. It's when you take the wheat, the grain. What they do is they got to separate the wheat from the chaff, the good stuff, the kernel. And what they do is they throw it up in the air and the bad stuff is blown away and the good stuff falls back into the whatever the receptacle they have, and they use it for food, right? For bread and grain and all that sort of thing, right? It's a threshing floor. So they're getting to it, and David comes here and he's got to have this threshing floor. He feels bad, and David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel was striking the people and said, surely I've sinned and I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Of course, he's called by a different name, what, Onan? Arunah the Jebusite, or Onan. So David, according to the word of God, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arunah went and bowed before... I have a point. Just hang in there. So Arunah went and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And then Arunah said, why has my lord the... Do you guys like grace? You like grace? You ever think you'd see it in the Old Testament? No, the Old Testament's boring and there's no grace there, right? Okay, hold on. Now Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants came coming toward him. So Arunah went out, bowed before the king with his face and said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, well, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar unto the Lord, and that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. And Arunah said to David, well, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Take anything you want. You're the king. Take it. And look here, oxen for burnt sacrifice and the implements and the yokes, etc. And all these, O king, Arunah has given to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But listen, in order to be accepted, listen, In order to be accepted by God, there's got to be a sacrifice. You don't get it for free. You think you do. You do get the free gift of God, but there was a sacrifice that was costly. You didn't have to pay the sacrifice. He sent his son to pay the sacrifice. You get it? There had to have been a price to be paid. And so, the king says, verse 24, no, but I'll surely buy it from you for a price. There has to be a price. For I will offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that, nor will I offer burnt offerings. Listen to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. There must have been a price. By the way, that's another principle of the Lord. I mean, if Bill Gates went to church here and he was a born-again Christian and all that sort of thing, and Bill Gates put $1,000 in the box, it didn't really cost him anything. But the little old lady who has 1 cent for the year, and she looks around so she does, no one will know she's doing it, and she just quietly slips it in the box. See, it cost her a lot. So just even in terms of your giving, whether it's financial or whatever, listen, when you minister to people, creating a culture of leadership, listen, leadership, building up disciples, listen to this, being close to the Lord, it costs us. It might cost us our time or our favorite Nikes or our subscription to Netflix or whatever it is. It might cost. But that's what the Lord enjoys, because you're giving of your fruits that are first. You're saying to him, I love you most and best. And I trust you when I put money in there. Because I know I'll get it back. Here, he wouldn't do it. The king says, I'm not going to offer burnt offerings without something that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor, I can't even talk tonight, and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Do you know that this story is also found in 1 Chronicles? Did you know this? Chapter 21, verse 26 of 1 Chronicles, God showed his acceptance of David's sacrifice by consuming it with fire. The Lord was pleased here, and they're back together. Now listen, we're not done. Don't close that Bible yet, because this is the best and the greatest part of the story. You know what land David purchased right there? I'm glad you asked. In Genesis 22, there's this famous story where Abraham put his son Isaac on the altar. It's called Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount. Mount Moriah is where Solomon, listen to this, it's where Solomon would build the temple, 1 Chronicles 22:1, 2 Chronicles 3. So I want you to think about this, folks. You ready to be blown away? There's no grace in the Old Testament. It's so boring. It doesn't do anything for my faith, some people say. I would never read it. Oh, really? Okay, well, how about this one? Oh, God's different in the Old. I love this one. God's so different in the Old Testament. Yeah, right. How about this? The two worst things that David ever did. The first one was Bathsheba and adultery. And guess what came out of that? Solomon. And the second one, or maybe even the first one, the greatest sin, was this census in which he pridefully stole the glory of the Lord about how many men he had or the kingdom that he had. And what came out of that? The land where the temple that Solomon would build for the Lord. Are you catching it? The two greatest mistakes of David's life, the two greatest mistakes and sins of David's life, although nobody's encouraged any of you to sin. No, that would be sheer stupidity, the Bible tells us. You're a new creation in Christ. We're to seek after righteousness. We're slaves of righteousness, not slaves of sin. But even when you do, look here, the two greatest sins in David's life, one, Bathsheba, Solomon's born, two censuses counted at the end of David's life, and out of that debacle, the land was purchased in which Solomon would build the temple for the Lord. Are you kidding me? The Lord is so... I don't want to... I'm going to... Don't put this on the tape. I don't want to hear anyone ever say, again, after you've read this story, although we all will, including myself, probably tomorrow, what is God doing with me in this circumstance? Do you really believe, where's my friend Joe Bellina when I need him, that God is working all things out for the good to those who love the Lord? That's Joe's favorite scripture. Do you really believe it? Because he did it here. And if he did it here, he can do it in your life. And not only can, he is doing it in your life. He is doing it in your life. What happened here, folks? David left an amazing legacy. He wrote all of these songs, these poems that have all these theological truths by the Holy Spirit. The Savior comes through his family, and there was great wealth that was built up so that he could build the temple. Well, he could give his plans. Look, did I say Solomon? I meant David. But anyway, so he could take the plans. Listen to this. This is important. Because in 1 Chronicles 22 through 29, like Paul Harvey says, is the rest of the story. God gives all the plans to David for the temple that Solomon would build. Hold on. So even though God said, you're a man of war, you won't build that temple, your son's going to. Listen to this. David, you guys and I, we're doing our devotions, and we get to 1 Chronicles 22 through 29, and we're like, oh man, I don't know if I can do that. And yet, listen to this, watch. God took those plans and those things that he spoke to David, and he gave them to Solomon to actually build the temple. And these list of names, listen to this, helped Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, in considering the people who would actually build the temple. Are you catching it? David's legacy continued on, and obviously does to this day. So what am I saying here? Real quick. Look at this. One, here's what I want to say. Don't cruise. Your enemy ain't cruising. You know what your enemy wants to have happen to you? You have a big target on you. Now listen, the enemy of our souls wants you maybe, okay, walk for 4 or 5 years and then I just wipe you out. How does he wipe you out? He sends fiery darts. He finds a foothold in your life. Where is that person weak? And he goes after it. And oftentimes, listen to this. The thing that you think that you are best at, quote unquote, in the Christian life is actually your weakness because you think you're the best at it. Did you catch that? Here's what I'll try. Often the thing that you think that you're the best at is actually your weakness because you think you're the best at it. Like commanding armies and rearing troops. See, there's this subtle thing where sometimes I can run down to downtown and say, gosh, I know how to handle all this. I'm a lawyer. I've been doing it since 1992. Thanks, Lord, but I'll see you at 5 o'clock. And that's what David did here. So, that's the first thing. What are some other things? Listen to this. Do you want to, here, I wrote these down. I'll do it real quick. I know it's late. Do you want to create a culture of discipleship in your life? Do you want 37 people at your funeral to be standing there saying, thank you for sending Mike Reynolds. I would have never known the gospel. He took the time. He came over to my house. He let me come over to his house. He had dinner for me. I had no idea what a family was like. He invites me over. I see it. It changed my life. What is it? It'd be this first. It'd be falling in love with the Lord. Because the Lord said, what's the greatest commandment? Love me with all your heart. That's the safest and greatest place to be. Listen, this isn't pastor speak. How do you fall in love with the Lord? I'm convinced, find the grace. Look for the grace. It's right here. It's everywhere in these last two chapters. Find the grace of God. God did everything for you to come back to him. Find that. Be a person when you walk in the door, people are refreshed by you because you're affirming in them in the best way, life-giving, exhorting them, encouraging them. Quit being a person who's negative and always just joking and being sarcastic. I'm saying that to myself, by the way. But quit it. Start exhorting people. Create this culture where people will start to look at you and say, man, I want to follow. I don't mean follow in a cultish way. I don't mean that. Paul said, be an example as I'm, right? Be an example. I'm an example to you in Christ. That's okay, but right? Show people how to live in Christ. Show them. But fall in love. Do this. Get rid of whatever it is that's stopping you from communing with the Lord. Whatever it is, find it tonight and get rid of it. Like a phone. I just saw the beep, sorry. Hey, by the way, I have one here. So, people are texting me, like, stop. Find the grace. Pray. Connect your hand to the word. Be one who will stand in the middle by putting on the armor of God and be willing to be the only one. This is the culture that we must convey so that other people start popping up around in our lives. Find people and bring them in and show them how to love the Lord. Take them through a journaling session. Do whatever so that they know what it is to write down the promises of God. Find the promises of God like David did, eternal covenant, and live there. And listen, I know, eyes glaze over, shut up, go on vacation, I get it. But listen, the only reason I'm saying this is because I know you people, and I know you have hearts to disciple others. And here it is. It's all laid out for you. And I want you to do it. I want you to go do it. What if just this little crew did it? Oh, the Mon Valley would be wrecked. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for this evening. And thank you for, man, what a powerful word, Lord. I just pray that these truths would just, you'd use them and soak in and Lord, I know we got some hurts physically around here and some hurts otherwise. And Lord, just do your mighty work in our hearts as we learn to just rise up or stay under the shadow of your wings, Lord, so that we could go out in health and wholeness and share the gospel with others. Lord, I pray in kind of a symbolic sense here, Lord, not in any weird way, but I pray for each one of these people, and when if they pass before you come back, Lord, that there would be way more than 37 people. I pray that there would be a mass of people who they've discipled and that have given their lives to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. And you have a great week. If there's any questions you have, or if I could pray for you, or anybody else could pray for you, come on up after. Otherwise, Gabe's going to put on the loud music and drive us old people out of here.